Last week, as we began our study, we talked about the first in this book, the first of those habits of highly effective disciples, and that was Bible study. Foundational that we're involved in Bible study. Not just cursory glances at the Scripture, but serious study about the importance of that as we went along. Tonight, the second chapter is on confession. Confession that oftentimes may come from Bible study, but doesn't necessarily have to come from our particular study of the Bible, but it may occur because of other things. All these TV police shows and their spinoffs, you're constantly hearing, well, he confessed and therefore we can, or if we can only get a confession, we can wrap up this case. And what is, so confession is very important there, but is there a statement that you have heard regularly, perhaps in your lives, maybe even in, especially in church, about confession? Confession is good for the soul. Confession is good for the soul. Of course, one of the questions we're going to be dealing with tonight is, okay, confession is good for the soul, then what does it do for the soul? What do we mean by confession is good for the soul? So we'll talk some about that, and the lesson writers do as well. But let me ask you, what are things that you own that require regular checkups or inspections? Yourself? Car? TV? Your air conditioner? Especially in the middle of the summer when it's 95 degrees or above. Any appliance, all kinds of things. Your lawnmower, and you might want to especially have it inspected if you loaned it out and it didn't come home for 5 or 6 weeks, and it came home. Yeah. So all of these things. Why is it important to check them? Why is it important to have a checkup on your appliances, your cars, or even yourself? Keep going. Keep them in good repair so that they'll keep going. What happens if you don't? Yeah, they break down, they fall apart. You end up having to have parts replaced. Your kitchen may flood. Yeah, that might happen. We got that much water standing in the bottom of the dishwasher. So, the car won't start, and you have to see somebody's got jumper cables. Of course, when the battery's 7.5 years old, and it was probably a 3-year battery to begin with. Right? Yeah. So what we do with the recommendation is also important. We can go and have them checked, or we can have a checkup, but if we don't do anything about it, your blood pressure tends to run really high. Here's some blood pressure medicine, but if you don't take it, and then you have a stroke because it's a systolic, or you have a heart attack because it's a diastolic, and it's just, I wonder why that happened. Well, you didn't take the recommendation. You didn't take the medications. Although sometimes taking medication, think it causes more problems, right? Statins and all that kind of stuff. That's Ed's favorite. We also need regular, not just regular physical, but spiritual and ethical checkups as well. Our own spiritual checkup, our own ethical, what do we do with that? Including honestly confessing our sins and our shortcomings. I know sometimes we pray for, Lord, forgive me for this and this, and for for sins of omission or shortcomings that I don't recall. And while, that's a good general reminder, we need to try and be as specific as possible in order to do that, to confess our sins and shortcomings. As we said this morning, the word confess carries with it, in the Greek, carries with it the meaning of to speak or to say what God says. That is to say when we've sinned and to admit that, to say the truth, etc. And sometimes that's not easy. When you were growing up, did you ever have to confess for something you'd done wrong?
I learned to lie at an early age.
Yes. Yeah. Well, but then again, that's something. Be sure that your sins will find you out. And in our neighborhood, when I was growing up as a kid, in our neighborhood, all the parents were friends on both sides of the street. And any parent, if you did wrong, any parent on that in that little group had the right to punish you. From a switch to other things. I used to stick Stephen and his friend Shane in opposite corners of the yard in the fence. Fenced in yard and make them face in. And if they, there were a few times if they didn't, if they got up when they weren't supposed to or they complained too much, I turned the college ring around. But Shane claims he's still got dents in his head, but I don't believe it. I'm still faster than both of them. Now, did you confess before or after you got caught?
Oh,
always after, right. You don't want to borrow trouble, right? And yet, we sometimes commit sins. We do things that we think we're getting away with them. And if we get caught, then we confess, and we confess them to God, forgetting that God knows about it even before we confess it. Okay? So, is confession easy?
No. Nah.
Especially when there might be a switch or something at the other end, right?
Yeah.
Well, that's right. It's hard because we don't want to admit that we're wrong. We want to think that we're better than we are. But truly effective disciples, we do stumble, but truly effective disciples confess their sins to God so that we might be forgiven, so we might find restoration as well. But not just restoration so we can enjoy pie in the sky by and by. If there is pie in the sky, I hope it's key lime or good old tart lemon. But no. Although I would take an apple, good apple pie, but so that we can do more effective work in our lives, more effective work. So, as we do this, and as we think through it, and as we read scriptures, and as we prepare ourselves for confession, which we as Baptists, we tend to have negative ideas of confession. A lot of times because of the phone booth guys, the guys in the phone booths. The priests in the confessions. And that whole idea, and we react against it, and yet confession, not just to God, but confession to others, is very important and helps us to grow and deepen our understanding of our responsibilities and our relationships with God. 51. Which I know some of you have your Bibles open, but as I was told last week, it's in your book. and it is. It's in these books. But Psalm 51, which is one of the primary focal passages for this part of the study, is a psalm of lament, a psalm of penitence. There are many psalms that are that way. I could give you an entire list. But some of them are 6, 13, 22, 30, 31, 32, 35, 39, 51, 69, 71, 91, 102, 130. And we could go on with others. But y'all don't have to repeat that back. But there are a lot of psalms of lament and psalms of penitence that take place in the book of Psalms. And they all have several characteristics in common. There's a problem that's raised, a complaint either toward God or toward or about self. Oftentimes, there's a complaint about adversaries. And some of those adversaries are physical adversaries, and some of those adversaries are our own sins, our own shortcomings, those kinds of things. They speak of trust. They make petitions to God. Oftentimes, most often in these psalms of lament or penitence, we find a vow is made to God. A vow to praise God and to serve God. An appeal to God's power. And these psalms are used in individual as well as corporate ways of worship. We also find sometimes in these laments and in these penitent psalms that every now and then we get the full range of emotions, human emotions, where, you know, I'm confessing and all this is going on. And by the way, because of this and because I'm confessing and because I know that you love me, I want you to destroy my enemy over here. But then, you know, do good for me. But that's the range of human emotion. That's one of the things. The Bible doesn't cover things up. Warts and all, whole range of human emotions, all those kinds of things. As we said Wednesday night, I mean, we think of the great Bible heroes and, you know, how we need to be more like them. They don't fail. And then you got Moses who tried to get out of going. Moses who failed as a leader with the children of Israel. And you've got Abraham who failed at various places. And you've got Jacob that failed. And you keep going on. And you find that it's not the big hero that doesn't fail, but it's the hero that God uses that comes to the point when they fail, they realize that they confess, and then they commit themselves even more to getting up and moving on with God's help and the help of others to do good for the whole. And so confession is a part of all of that. Also, we find confession in the New Testament. But what's odd about the whole idea of confession in the New Testament? Right. Yeah. With God. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yes. But one of the real strange things about the New Testament, most of the use of the word confession or confess in the New Testament is you're confessing the good news of God to other people, or you're confessing it out loud in front of others or for yourself. There are actually very few calls in the New Testament to confess your sins. Although 1 John 1:9 is one of those places. Now, we find places where stories where people do confess their sins, and they're used as examples. For example, the prodigal son. He's not told to confess, but we find that he does confess his sins and therefore finds forgiveness and restoration. The Pharisee and the tax collector, Luke 18, where the Pharisee walks up and says, "Oh, God, aren't you glad you got me? I tithe 10%, even the stuff I buy at the store, my food, my groceries, I tithe 10% of that. Aren't you glad you got me? And I'm not like this tax collector over here." And Jesus said the tax collector wouldn't even raise his eyes, much less go near the altar. And he says, "Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner." And then Jesus says, that one, not the Pharisee, that one is the one that went home forgiven and restored. So stories like that, parables like that, situations like that in the New Testament do show us the importance of confession. But in the New Testament, most of the confession that is spoken of is confessing the good news, confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior, that kind of thing. There are very few places where we're directly told to confess, though 1 John 1:9 does that and links together confession and forgiveness. Confession and forgiveness. So, how does this confession, how do we see this playing out in Psalm 51? As we look at that particular psalm, a psalm of David, a psalm that in most scholars think this psalm was composed by David when? After Bathsheba. Absolutely. After he got caught. He thought he got away with it. With not only Bathsheba, but then he ends up having her husband, Uriah the Hittite, killed. And thinks he's gotten away with it scot-free. So it's probably after that. When Nathan the prophet comes and confronts him, and David sincerely confesses. He sincerely confesses. What we have here is more than just a mere "I apologize." David is sincerely torn deep within his soul when he realizes that he's not just sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. He sinned against God. And And so, you know, he ends up confessing. In fact, you'll recall perhaps from that story that he really got a little bit upset and a little bit worried, because when Nathan comes and tells him this story about two men, and one of them was rich and had all kinds of lands and flocks, and the other one, I mean, he was poor, and all he had, his prized possession, one little ewe lamb, raised it from a pup. Ate out of the same dish, slept in the same bed, shared the same fleas, and the rich man has a guest, and he comes and steals the poor man's ewe lamb, a little sheep, and he says, that man ought to be killed once he pays him back. And then Nathan says, oh, guess what? This is about you. And David says, wait a minute. Please don't. But he does fall down and he confesses his sin and he pleads. And the big difference that we see between David and King Saul was that Saul didn't think he'd tell Sam, I'll just go give God an animal for me. You make it all right. And he never really truly had that contrite spirit. Whereas David, on the other hand, did. And so there's very good evidence that this was probably done by David after the Bathsheba incident. It begins with a cry for mercy. In fact, the opening line is the title of this in Latin. The Psalms have specific titles that are given, and generally they're the opening line. And in Latin, it's Miserere mei Deus. Have mercy on me, O God. It's a confessional prayer. And it's a real beginning for any of our confessions to God. Or if we're going to go confess our sin to somebody else, we should begin with a prayer for God's mercy, God's grace, and God's strength to do that. Note the tone and the different expressions of David's actions. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. In the Hebrew understanding, a transgression is a vile act. A vile act that sullies the person and their soul, their very inner being. Which, if indeed this is after the Bathsheba incident, after having, he has a one-night stand with her, he gets her pregnant, and then he has her husband killed so he can marry her. And all the little old ladies think how wonderful the king is, that he loved this soldier so much that he added this his wife to the harem. And then a few months later, he's just so wonderful. He knew that she couldn't have children because her husband was dead, so now he got her pregnant. But there's some little blue-haired old lady sitting there saying, let's see. She's starting to count the weeks. A vile act, and all of that constitutes a very vile act, one that he recognizes he needs to be cleansed from this particular action. This transgression clouds his thought process, makes him feel impure. But notice something else here. There is sincerity and honesty. One of the things about true confession for disciples is sincerity. Honesty. Take an honest look, a hard look at ourselves, and to be sincere as we do this. Honesty and confession. You know, human nature is what? When we get caught, we start looking around to do what? Yeah, blame other people. Goes all the way back. The account of the man and the woman that we call Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, after they both sin, God comes and says, ate off that tree, didn't you? And he says, well, wait a minute, and who did he blame? And? She blamed the serpent. He blamed God. He said, this woman that you gave to me, it's your fault. This woman you gave to me, she made me do this. And then the woman turns around and says, see this serpent over here? He tricked me. And the old serpent's going, looking around for somebody to blame. There's nobody else to blame. And so, you know, that's it. Shifting the blame. But what does shifting the blame do to true confession? dishonest. That's right, Ed. Yeah. Do what? Defeats the whole purpose of the confession. It neutralizes the confession. It neutralizes any good that can come out of it, any power that's in that confession, if we start blaming others. I mean, and this is something that's part of human nature. I mean, do you have to teach a child to put the blame on somebody else? No. And just like, do you have to teach a child to go and take something that doesn't belong to them? No, we have to teach them not to take something that doesn't belong to them. No, that's their ball. That kind of thing. And some people never grow out of it. They use all kinds of circumstances to take things that don't belong to them. Even horrendous circumstances that happen to others. Ferguson, Missouri. L.A., Rodney King. All kinds of other places. Okay. This atrocity has been committed, or this thing has happened, so we're going to go over here and take advantage to steal and to pillage. Oh, but it was their fault because they made us do it because they made us mad. But we do those kinds of things in lesser ways as well. Note the psalmist here, though, takes the blame. Takes the blame. Blot out my transgressions. As he said, they're mine. I admit to them. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. By the way, notice sin here is in the singular and probably is an indication of the recognition of the sense of mortality. In fact, later he talks in here about his sin from the very point that his mother conceived him, he was a sinner. He had that propensity towards making the wrong decisions, looking for what was seen as the easy way out. So he recognizes that sinfulness, making the wrong decisions, transgressions, is a part of being human. It's a part of being human and fallible. However, he doesn't try, in this psalm, he doesn't try to make excuses. He admits that. And he readily seeks out restoration from God, recognizing that he's not God's gift to all women. I mean, he must have thought he was. Yeah. Solomon was even worse. 1,000 women over a 40-year career. As princesses and concubines and all that kind of stuff. But he recognizes his mortality and his sinfulness, and he takes responsibility for it. Transgressions, iniquities, sin. And then he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before you. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So, in confessing, being a true disciple, a part of that is something we don't like to do, something that's uncomfortable, and that is to take ownership of the things that we do wrong, to take ownership of the bad decisions that we make, to recognize that there are different layers of sinfulness in our lives. I mean, when we talk about little white lies, little white lies still a lie, right? But we put different layers. It's just like we put different levels of sin, and this one's worse than that one, and because I don't do this one, it doesn't matter, I do this one. No, but that's human nature. We do that. We do that. But the tone here of prayer looks upward. In verse 4 and following, he says, "Yes, my sin. He started out saying, "Okay, Lord, give me your love, give me your mercy." And then he says, "When it boils down, any sin I have done, I've done against you. So you're justified in your sin. And I can't put the blame on you if you punish me, because I brought it on myself." He says, "I was born guilty, but you desire truth, therefore cleanse me." He looks upward, confessing to the one who can make life right. He recognizes that ultimately it is God who judges, God who redeems. He recognizes God. And so he confesses here. His soul is very saddened, is very downtrodden, and he confesses. Now, maybe we haven't done as poorly or as badly as David did with what he did in the Bathsheba, Uriah, the Hittite incident. But if sin is a sin is a sin, we've still done sin in whose sight? In fact, every sin we commit against someone else, we actually are also committing against the one who made them. Yeah, the Creator, God. And so the first place to start is confession of our sins to God. If we wrong the other person terribly, we really should also confess that sin to them and ask for forgiveness. But the first place to start is with God. Because until we make it right with God, we really can't fully make it right with anyone else. And so here we've got this understanding of honesty and humility. And really taking a look at ourselves in comparison, not with Ed, not with Debbie, but our comparison is with whom? With God. God is seen in Jesus in particular, or especially. And it's not so much the WWJD, the Willy Wonka jaw dislocator. That's what I say when I want to irritate students that have those little things on. Oh, that's did you break any teeth when you ate that? That's what would Jesus do? I said, oh, that's a Willy Wonka jaw dislocator. You got that in a bag of candy, didn't you? And I'll say, okay, what would Jesus do? Okay, that may be important, but the more important thing is what did Jesus do? Not what would he do. Although I fully believe that if he were playing softball, even church softball, and you hung around second base too long, he'd slide in hard with a hook slide and take you out. But he didn't play softball, so I don't, you know, so I can't say that's what he did. But but it's thinking about what did he do, and then comparing ourselves to what he did, and how he treated people, and how he lived his life, and how he was connected with God the Father. So, then what do we find then that he says life is like on the other side of confession? What are some of the words that we find in here in the next several verses that might give us an understanding of what life is like? Verses 6 and following. Wisdom. Okay. Wisdom. Knowledge. Okay. How about right in verse 6? Truth. In the end would be. What's life like? Truth within ourselves. God's integrity calls for truth and honesty, authenticity, and courage. It takes courage to do that, to confess, does it not? Sometimes it takes more courage to confess to somebody else than it does to God, does it not? So, truth in the inward being. Teach me wisdom, where? In my secret heart. That is, down where you try to hold your secrets. There where you try to hide things. A lot of folks have all these little closets and drawers and everything else deep down within their heart and soul, and you know, they only want to give God the key to certain ones of them. Okay? But the real problem is that it's not that we're trying to keep God out of there. We don't want to take a look at it. And true disciples trust God enough in Christ to be willing to take a look at the hard things and then confess them. That takes courage. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. This is redemptive cleansing. By the way, anyone know what hyssop was and still in some forms is used for? Yeah, it's used. That's right. It's used in pharmaceuticals. It's a cleansing. It's an antiseptic. And it actually, for centuries, maybe even millennia, has been used to heal tissue. It has kinds of qualities built within it. And who knows? We're deforesting all the rainforest and the Amazon like crazy. And there may very well be the cure for any cancer out there somewhere still there. Any of y'all ever take digitalis for heart issues? That's from a plant. Nitroglycerin's from sweaty dynamite. No. Wait a minute. Oh, I took a whole bottle of nitro and bumped into something. Am I going to blow up? No. But you know, hyssop was, by the way, hyssop was also used. It was for cleansing. But can anybody else think somewhere in the New Testament where hyssop played an important role? On the cross. Yeah, on the cross. One of the gospel accounts says, and they put a sponge on the end of a branch of hyssop and dipped it in the soured wine, or the wine mixed with myrrh, and lifted it to his lips. So what's really interesting is this this plant that was used to heal wounds, and yet in this instance, it was used to give that to Jesus, who was the ultimate healer of wounds. The ultimate healer of wounds. Wounds internally as well as externally. Here it's a metaphor for God's healing us, healing the soul when one confesses. Also, let me hear joy and gladness. Literally in the Hebrew it says, make me to hear joy and gladness. By the way, and I like the phrase that I read in one commentator, and I don't know if it's in your book or not, but it's asking for selective hearing. Now, I know some wives claim their spouses have selective hearing. I hear every command. Now, there's a you can hear it, not necessarily act upon it. Yeah, right. But here we're asking for selective hearing of the good news of God that comes, that brings joy in the middle of all the noise. How the Grinch stole Christmas. But, you know, our world is so full of noise. I'm not going to ask anybody to raise hands, but how many people in here can't go to sleep unless you got something running with noise? Fans running. When we travel, we carry a fan. All of them. And then you end up forgetting them, right? Yeah. But hearing for that joy, which in this case, joy and gladness, let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. That hearing with joy encourages us, strengthens us to do good, to be well. Turning away from the face from the sins, what does that mean here? You're asking God to turn your face away from these sins. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. What assurance does that give you? Yeah. That's right. It demonstrates that the sins are forgiven. And God has put them away. Which should encourage us then not to commit the same sin over again. Although we're probably very much like the Apostle Paul, who says, I know the right things to do, and when I go to do them, I end up doing the wrong thing anyway. The book of Judges is filled with that cycle. Sin, punishment, repentance, and then the dueling banjos, deliverance. And the text is saying, the land had rest for 40 years while under that judge. And then within two verses, it will say, of saying that, it will say, and the people again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, worshiping the Baals and the Asherah, and God allows them then to be punished. And then there's a call to repentance, and then the judge comes along and leads them into deliverance. And the land had rest for 80 years, and then within two verses, and the people again did what was evil. I have often said that the demise of Judaism, or for them, or of Christianity, will not be even the devil. It'll be the sin of forgetfulness of human beings. We forget what God does. And so here, that joy, take me back to what I was intended to be. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Most of us spout that off just like that, but what does it really mean? Cleanse me, renew me, and make me what I was intended to be. Bless you. Take me back to what I was intended to be. We were intended to have a clean heart and a right spirit with God, right? But then we kind of mess up, move away. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore me to the joy of your salvation. Sustain in me a willing spirit. A willing spirit. Not do what I will or want, but rather a spirit that comes out of confession that recognizes God's restoration to the point to where we're willing to do what God wants us to do. It's a daily reminder of the need to be forgiven. To restore means one is worth repairing and taken back to their original beauty. When you restore a piece of jewelry or you restore a piece of furniture, you get all those ugly layers off and you try to get it back to its original. Out of my grandparents' Hearn's house, we didn't get very much. Everybody else had been through it after my grandfather died, and my grandmother and my old maid aunt moved into, I mean, she really was. But they moved into an apartment, and so we go through, and everybody went through all the house and getting all this furniture. Mary and I finally got there, and we got some depression glass, pitcher, and a couple of bowls and things. We got 2 4-poster twin beds that it turns out my grandparents actually started housekeeping with. Those have been restored and refinished. Sydney sleeps in one of them. Although, I mean, we bought her a crib that converted to a queen-size bed when she was first born. Ended up out of the crib. They stored that away in storage and brought out the twin beds. Yeah, I know she loves it, but we keep trying to get her to get in that bigger bed. But, and then we got an old chest of drawers, about yay tall. And Homer Formby influenced my wife one summer. And she decided she was going to strip that desk, or that chest of drawers. And we did. And lo and behold, under there was Tagger Wood, Tagger Oak. All the drawers were dovetailed together, no nails. Beautiful piece of furniture. Restored to what it originally looked like. And then people would come and ask, well, where'd that come from? That came out of Grandmother and Papa's house. Well, I didn't see that. And I said, that's because it had 6 layers of paint on it. That's right. That's right. So, yeah. But it means to restore. And to sustain means to preserve. Restore me to the joy and sustain me. Preserve me with a willing spirit. All of these things are a part of being an effective disciple. Question 2 in here. What happens when we honestly confess and repent? And how does God respond? It's on page 34. But then, question 3, think about what are barriers that keep us from being willing to be honest and open with God? What are the results of this restoration, this forgiveness? Verses 13 through 15. Have a God quality of life where we vow to tell others and praise God. I will teach transgressors your ways. Now, that doesn't mean we go with a big family Bible and smack them between the eyes and say, you better get right or get left. But we teach them about the restoration and the forgiveness which we have experienced in a caring and grace-filled way, just as God cares and gives us grace. And sometimes that's really hard to do. But once we get that, you know, that recreated life, that forgiveness and that new start, we shouldn't be looking to deny others the same thing. Far too often, there are people that turn their backs because of the attitude of the folks that come to them with a belligerent, holier-than-thou, self-righteous, pointing your finger or putting your thumb on them instead of saying, you know, I've been here. I'm just, you know, I'm a sinner who's found forgiveness. You can have it too. Right. Well, I know that there's some of y'all that might be packing. No. but teaching, we are to teach. You think that evangelism is just a New Testament thing? No. It was an Old Testament thing too. To teach others about God and what we can experience from God in restoration and forgiveness. Deliver me from bloodshed, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your deliverance. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. It's a promise to do those things, to be cleansed to the point where we're willing to open ourselves up. Verse 16 and 17, for you have no delight in sacrifice. If I were to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is what? A broken spirit and a contrite heart. You know, we don't do ritual practice just for the sake of doing it, but it's a sacrificial and humble heart before God that results in authentic worship and an authentic life. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. A worshipful attitude of one who has confessed and found forgiveness and then seeks to be a person who changes or impacts the culture around them. One life at a time. We're called as true disciples to confess, to receive that restoration, and then to change the culture. Far too often, especially in the last 20 years, the church has been changed by culture. Church becomes like the culture. We're supposed to change the culture. One person at a time. One congregation at a time. Which then brings us to 1 John 1:9. And I want to start by looking at the bottom of page 33. Our relationship with God is not threatened by our daily transgressions or serious moments of failure. The blood of Jesus was shed on the cross for our sin. Our acceptance into the family of God is made possible by God's grace manifested through Jesus, but we can choose to be out of fellowship with the Father. And 1 John 1:9 helps us understand the pathway to renewed intimacy with God in daily living. Somebody want to read 1 John 1:9? Okay. We can have that fellowship with God or not, but it's because we choose not. The community to which 1 John is written was a syncretistic community. That is, there were different parts of religion that were brought in. Christianity was being influenced by Gnosticism. The community was that way, and it sowed discord. Some of the Gnostics believed they were sinless. They believed that they were sinless. Once they had come to understand God and Jesus, then they were sinless, and didn't matter what they did, it wasn't a sin any longer. And they were also very self-righteous. Verses 6 through 9 in 1 John 1 all start with if. There is a condition on our redemption. If we do something proper, then if we go against it, then no. But it's our choice. Okay? We choose to do that. If we confess our sins, He, that is God, is faithful and just. These folks, and what He's trying to say here to these folks who think they're sinless is, wait a minute, who are you comparing yourself to? He who is faithful and just. And when we do that, we find that we fall short because we're comparing ourselves to God. So, what here are the four responses of God to true confession? Okay? If we confess our sins, what are God's responses? The first one, He is what? Yeah, faithful. He's faithful to us and to what He has promised. Secondly, He is just. That means He's fair. He's just. Sometimes it's handing out justice, but it's just, it's fair, it's proper. What's His third reaction? Forgiveness. That's right. Forgiveness. And the fourth one, purify. That's the good news when we truly confess as God's children, as God's disciples. When we have the courage and when we step forward and confess, we are promised that God will be faithful to us. God will be just with us. God stands ready to and wants to forgive. God wants to forgive. But He can't forgive if we don't confess.
Are you supposed to face in token number 1, 2, 3, 4? And sometimes you might forget 1 or 2 or you didn't think it was sin, but it was against someone.
Well,
you did them wrong. Are you supposed to do a generalization? Okay, I messed up real bad.
Well, you can start out. You know, I know that I've messed up, and there's probably some things I'm going to forget. But we should try and be cognizant of the things that we've done and confess them individually. Not necessarily ranking them, but you know, confess them individually. We have to be cognizant of it too. The Day of Atonement. You can be forgiven in Judaism at Yom Kippur. You can be forgiven all the sins you committed in the past year that you confess. If you don't confess them, you're not forgiven of those sins. And what the priest would do...
Look at, think about the thief on the cross. He can't remember me.
Mm-hmm. But he recognized, he said to the other guy, said, we belong here. He doesn't. So he was confessing the fact that he belonged there.
Sometimes we get tied up and trying to realize what a problem is. What a need is.
That's true, but the need for forgiveness of those sins is... extremely important. But that priest on the day of Yom Kippur would verbally pronounce openly on the head of the goat that was being sent into the wilderness, Azazel, which was evil, and lived in the wilderness, would every sin that had been confessed to him, he pronounced verbally. Now, he didn't say, and for Ed Hyatt's sins of, and then list them out, but he'd say, and for the sins of such and such for the people. And that's all those that had confessed that particular sin. Then he'd move on to another sin, and he'd pronounce them over the head of the goat that would then be, that's where we get the idea of scapegoat. He'd be carried out, carrying those away. And even today within Judaism, on Yom Kippur, they don't send a goat out anymore, but there's a point in the service where everybody stands up and they beat their chest and they call out their sins at the same time. I mean, we'd all in the room at the same time be doing it. We wouldn't be doing it individually. You know, now it's no fair if you're sitting there and you're doing this and you're listening to the other guy. but that whole idea of confession, you know, John here is talking about our fellowship with God, not our conversion experience, but our fellowship, continued fellowship with God. We have to be cognizant of those sins and as much as possible, Ed, confess them individually, because that means we're aware of what we're doing right and wrong. But we also must learn how to hear and tell one's confession to us. If someone confesses to us, we have to be careful. Because if they trust us enough to confess to us, even if they're confessing to us that they've sinned against us and wanting forgiveness, we shouldn't then go put it on the Coconut Telegraph. That's a Jimmy Buffett song. But if you don't want to hear it, don't do it, or you'll wind up on the Coconut Telegraph. Telling who did this and that. You know, don't gossip, don't tattle, Don't back my. Don't say, well, I'm going to put this one over here, and there's going to come a point out there where you're going to owe me a favor. If someone confesses to us, or if we confess to someone else, there needs to be that sense of trust and fellowship, just like we have with God, that can end up as the prayer request of the week. But rather, that we take it with that same understanding of restoration and forgiveness that we receive. The good news is God loves us and God wants to forgive us of all our sins that we confess. The bad news is we have to take an honest, hard look at ourselves and then have the courage to confess. And I say that's the bad news because that's therein is the rub. That's the hard part. You won't have anything you'd like to add other than it's 5 minutes, 6 minutes till and the choir's got to get in it now. Lesson 3 next week, chapter 3, is on faith. Faith. You might think, oh, well, faith ought to come before all this other kind of stuff, but you know, not necessarily. Not necessarily. Because faith is more than simply believing. Faith involves belief and then living. Appropriate action. I thank you for coming. Thank you for your input. And I look forward to continuing this journey together. God bless you. Go in peace. And may you find forgiveness and restoration in such a way that you offer forgiveness and restoration. Amen.